Greetings in the name of the Lord. I have mentioned before that over this long period of time, we are studying from a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. These are the epistles of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. Now, this is a long study. These are seven different books. A couple of the books are not very long, but it's a long period of study. And so we're taking this step by step through these seven books. We've already covered the book of James, and now we're into the book of 1 Peter. And I want to emphasize again and again the unity of the Word of God. The fact that the Word of God is not divided, it is unified. And one part of the Word of God does not contradict or go against any other part of the Word of God. Sometimes when people read the general epistles, and I think I've emphasized this before, they get very nervous because the general epistles are emphasizing not the means of salvation, but how we would prove that we are saved. What in our lives would prove that we actually belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are those who feel, well, this is not something that concerns me. But the general epistles are teaching it should concern us. That when a person professes to know the Lord Jesus, and sometimes people by the hundreds profess to know Him, but there's no change whatsoever in their lives. They still are allied with the things of Satan, the people of Satan, with Satan's realm. Their hearts are turned in the direction of Satan and sin and the sinful things of the world. And there's no change at all in their lives. And this raises doubt, according to the general epistles, whether these people have ever truly been saved. We saw this in the book of James. We're going to see it again in 1 and 2 Peter, and 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. Now, we have been studying in the book of 1 Peter. And in the book of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 3, chapter 1, we began to talk about the benefits of salvation that is given to believers when they come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the benefits of salvation, and how important these benefits are in the Christian life. Sometimes we Christians tend to think in terms of self-pity. In other words, we go through the difficulties of life and we forget the benefits and the blessings of belonging to the Lord Jesus. And this overwhelms us sometimes. This circumstance of life that we go through, or the circumstances of life that we go through, we're overwhelmed by these things. And then we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and we forget all of the benefits we have in the Lord Jesus. And we're reminded, and we see this in the imprisonment of Paul, for instance, his first and second imprisonment. First one in 58 to 60 A.D., and then the second one 65 to 66 A.D., we see the imprisonments of Paul, how even in the midst of the worst of suffering, the Apostle Paul could rejoice in his salvation. And we've taken a number of things that have been blessings as far as the life of the Christian is concerned. I'm looking now at verses 10 to 12 of chapter 1. And in this passage, and we just briefly referred to this in our last lesson, but in this passage he's speaking of the testimony of the ancient prophets. And I want to say again, this section is important because the Christian faith and Christianity itself is built upon solid Old Testament foundations and the work and divinely inspired testimony of the prophets of the Old Testament. There is a tendency that we have to divide the New Testament and the Old Testament and to feel somehow that everything begins in the New Testament. It is true that it's in the New Testament where Jesus actually came. It's true that in the New Testament, Jesus actually lived his life and proved himself, and then died on the cross, resurrected from the dead, and went back to heaven again. But the foundations were laid clear back in the Old Testament. In other words, if I were a Jewish person, and I were reading the Old and the New Testaments, I would see the connection between the two. The fact that the Old Testament prophets perfectly predicted everything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they were talking about the coming Messiah. And many Jews today, and I say this very respectfully of the Jewish people, but many Jews today are looking for the coming Messiah. But they haven't found him because they've missed the one who did come, the Messiah whom God sent, the Lord Jesus himself. They've missed this one. And therefore, there's never going to be another Messiah apart from him. He is the Messiah. Now, what am I trying to say? And that is that in the Old Testament prophets, everything about him was predicted. It was predicted how he would come, where he would be born, how he would be born. It would predict the way he would prove himself by various miracles and various means he would prove himself. It predicted his death on the cross. We see this, for instance, in a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, where the entire chapter speaks of his sacrifice on the cross. And then it speaks also of his kingship. And a number of different passages refer to the fact that after he would be the suffering Savior, there would come the time when he would be the ruling king, when he would restore the people of Israel, and when he would be the ruling king over the entire world. And so we see all of these things predicted in the Old Testament prophets. And so we don't just cut off the Old Testament, but rather we recognize that in the Old Testament we have the defining and the proclamation of the Christian faith. The defining of it and the proclamation of it, even though it's in the future, and even though it had not yet occurred, and it would be hundreds of years before some of these things would come to pass. And in fact, even now, we're still waiting for the ruling king. But these things were defined and predicted back in the Old Testament, and especially through the work of the prophets. And so this is the thing that we need to recognize. Now, everything that Christ did and his entire purpose and mission in coming to the world is taught in great detail by the Old Testament prophets. Now, they don't teach everything about him, but they teach the Old Testament people enough so that they would look forward to his coming, that someday they would no longer offer, for instance, the millions and millions of daily sacrifices, all of the sheep and the cattle and the birds and everything that they were offering year after year after year, millions of them. They would no longer do this. Now there would be one sacrifice from sin. Those words of the Apostle John, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist, those words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That wonderful proclamation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is something that was predicted, that there would be this promise that no longer would sacrifices be offered. He would be the sacrifice. The divine Son of God himself would come down from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. He would come down from heaven, leave his place in glory, leave his place of equality there in heaven, and come down from heaven, live in this earth as a servant, and would die on the cross for our sins. What a wonderful, wonderful truth of this is. Now, the failure of the Jews of that day, and even modern Jews, to see the role of the promised Messiah, and to see his place in the Old Testament scriptures, and to see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled everything that was predicted concerning the promised Messiah, makes it very difficult, even for the Jewish people of today, to accept Christ, even when he's so perfectly fulfilled in every prediction and in every condition made about him in the Old Testament. And I would like to plead, if any of you are listening who may be of Jewish background, and I speak to you very respectfully, but if any of you have come to the Bible and you're wondering concerning the truth of the Messiah, I wish at least you would honestly face the fact that the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled everything concerning him. So this is very important. Now, my question would be this. Why did the Jewish people of that day not receive the Lord Jesus when so very plainly he was doing countless numbers of miracles? For instance, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. These were done before thousands and thousands of people, these two miracles, where he fed them, taking a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish and turning them into great baskets full of supplies to feed enough people like that, 5,000, 4,000 people. My question would be, why is it then that the people of that day could not clearly see this is the Messiah? Well, first of all, many would not be willing to acknowledge that they needed one great sacrifice for sins. In other words, they had been offering sacrifices in the Old Testament. This is true. But perhaps they had never taken seriously their hopeless, lost, sinful condition. It would be especially difficult for the scribes and the Pharisees to acknowledge this, their hopeless, lost, sinful condition. And so it would be difficult for them, in spite of the proof. They could not deny the miracles he had done, the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind, the casting out of demons, the feeding of the 5,000, all of these countless miracles that the Lord Jesus did. They could not deny these, but just to admit that they needed a Savior. In other words, in that day, they were looking for a king. They were under the oppression of the rulers. They had been under the Babylonians, under the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Syrians, now under the Romans, and they were under great persecution. And so to them, the greatest need was not a suffering Savior. The greatest need was a ruling king. And when would Jesus be that ruling king? The people themselves tried to set up Jesus as a ruling king just before the time of his crucifixion. In fact, just a week before he would be crucified. The people themselves led him into Jerusalem, trying to proclaim him the ruling king. But it was not yet the time. First, there had to be the suffering Savior. And so as we come to verses 10 to 12, he speaks now of the prophetic works and how important these prophetic works are. And as you read the Old Testament, don't ignore what is said in these prophetic works and the fact that the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled everything that the prophets had to say about him. Now let's go into the next section, and it's going to be a long section, and I can barely begin it today. We're dealing with chapter 1, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 11. And in this long section of Scripture, we've had now the blessings of the Christian life and some of these things that God gives us in the Christian life and the assurance he gives us at all. But now we're coming to responsibility. And you'll notice that in every other book of the New Testament, responsibility is one of the heavy features of those books. When you study the Apostles of Paul, and even when he's dealing with the blessings of salvation itself, you take the book of Ephesians, for instance, he deals with the blessings of salvation, chapters 1 to 3, what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then salvation itself, our oneness as Jews and Gentiles in the body of believers and so forth. But then you come down to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, and it's begin to lay upon us the responsibilities of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say, as we come into this section, the responsibilities are great. We don't want to ignore our responsibilities. In other words, we're not just promising people a free ride to heaven, so to speak. This is what many people think about when they think about salvation. It's just a free means of getting into heaven. No, it's a life we live. Whether we're older when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, whether we're very young when we do it, it's a life we're to live for the Lord Jesus. And the way we're to live in this world, the way we're to conduct ourselves, our testimony to other people, what this testimony is to be. And so in verses 13 of chapter 1 to chapter 5, verse 11, there's going to be a long, long section dealing with the responsibilities. First of all, in verses 13 to 21, I won't be able to finish this, but I want to just touch on it, and then we'll take it up again in our next lesson. He speaks of the demand of salvation for holiness in life. The demand of salvation for holiness in life. There are many, many sections of the epistles, especially the epistles of Paul and now these general epistles, which are dealing with the subject of holiness in life. For instance, if you were to look back in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 is emphasizing this great truth that the Christian life is not just a free ride to heaven. In other words, I have the Lord Jesus now. I can live my life as I please because I have the assurance of salvation. Someday I'll go to heaven. What more do I need to worry about? And Romans chapter 6 very sharply deals with this problem. It asks a question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so he's dealing with this subject of holiness in life. And then when you look at some of the other books, you look at 1 Thessalonians, for instance, chapter 4. He speaks of sanctification. He uses this phrase several times in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, sanctification. The idea of sanctification is being set apart from sin unto holiness and righteousness before God. And so this subject is a very important subject. Now we notice that holiness in life, first of all, was a very important Old Testament teaching. In other words, the people were to be holy before God. They were to walk in holy ways. Now we know, of course, that the law could never be lived perfectly. Even though the Apostle Paul thought that he was blameless when we study Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul said, as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless, even though he thought so. No person, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is blameless and is perfectly holy, even no matter how strictly he might have kept a set of rules, such as in the law of Moses. But in the law of Moses, there is a standard there. A standard there of living lives apart from sin unto God Himself. In other words, these people were to come to God, and even when they would come into the temple itself, in the Old Testament, of course, they began with the tabernacle, and then they built the temple. But when they came into the temple, they were not to come carelessly, because a holy God, by His presence, was in that temple. In other words, His presence was there in the Holy of Holies. And if they were to come into that place in a careless way, they could die. In other words, it can mean instant death for them if they were to come carelessly into that temple or into that tabernacle before the temple. And so the people of God in the Old Testament, even though they were looking for the coming Savior and the one last sacrifice that He would offer, because every sacrifice they offered, the millions of them, were pictures of the coming sacrifice of the Messiah. But even though they were looking for that, these people still were to recognize that they were to spurn sin, they were to set apart from sin, and they were to live their lives unto the Lord, dedication completely to Him. Now, I'm going to have to stop right here, but I want to begin this subject of holiness in life as we continue in our next lesson. May the Lord bless you, each one, as we continue these studies.